if you guys could, please open up your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be in the first 10 verses today. So let's read this together. These are the words of the Apostle Paul under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. He says this, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Well, I have good news for you guys today. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is sovereign. He is sovereign over absolutely everything. In the words of Abraham Kuyper, the famous Dutch theologian, "There is not one square inch on planet Earth over which the risen Christ does not say, 'Mine. I rule it, I own it, and I am sovereign over it.'" I know that most of us here, we know this. However, sometimes we can get away from actually trusting in the fact that Jesus Christ is sovereign. Sometimes we could start to think that maybe, just maybe, Christ isn't sovereign over my specific circumstance that I'm going through. But as Christians, what we need to understand is we need to understand that the Lord is always with his people, even when it seems like he isn't. And as Christians, we need to understand that in his divine providence, things aren't always going to turn out for us the way that we would wish that they turn out. Where we're at here in 2 Corinthians, things are not turning out for the Apostle Paul in a way that he would have wished that they would have turned out. What's happening is Paul, he is under attack. He is under attack. He has fallen victim to mockery. He has fallen victim to slander and to ridicule. What's going on is false apostles, they were going around and they were saying things about the Apostle Paul, gossiping about him. They were saying things about him, saying that he couldn't communicate well, saying that he didn't have a good physical appearance. They said, "Paul isn't the one that you need to listen to. Instead, you need to listen to us. We are the ones who have done all these great works. We are the ones who have received all these ecstatic spiritual encounters. We are the ones who are so much higher up on some higher spiritual plane. You need to listen to us. You need to listen to us." And the Corinthians, what they started to do is they started to acknowledge the claims of these false apostles because they had claimed to have experience in all these spiritual things. And it's clear that these false apostles, it's clear that they're in league with none other than Satan himself. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about them. He said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So Paul's apostolic authority is being challenged here by these false apostles. These are the people who Paul sarcastically refers to as super apostles. And Paul, he's forced to defend his apostolic authority. So that's what he does. He defends himself. You know, Paul, he doesn't just roll over and accept what they have to say. No, he doesn't do that. He realizes that the gospel is at stake. You know, for us as Christians, we're not supposed to be like these verbal pacifists who never speak up about anything. No, there comes a time when it is just and it is right to speak up. And this right here in 2 Corinthians, this is one of those times. Now, why didn't he just allow the Corinthians to fall victim to these false apostles? Well, there's two reasons. The first reason is the gospel is at stake. So Paul realizes the gospel is at stake. This must be said. But the other reason why Paul doesn't want these false apostles to do what they're doing in the Corinthian church is because Paul tells us that he is jealous for them. He is jealous for the Corinthians. Here's what he said in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So he has a jealousy for them. It's a jealousy that stems from the fact that he has a deep passion for their welfare. He tells us that it's the same way how a father feels when he gives away his daughter. Just like it is every Christian father's desire to present his daughter as a pure woman to her husband, Paul says this is exactly what's going on here. One commentator put it this way. He said, "At their conversion, the Corinthians were betrothed to Christ, but at their glorification, they will be presented to Christ as his bride. Thus, Paul pictures himself as the father of the bride whose ultimate purpose was to present her as a virgin to the bridegroom at his appearance." So he is jealous for them. He is jealous for the Corinthians, and he doesn't want them to be led astray by false apostles. And what we'll see Paul do here is he'll counter these false apostles' claims of ecstatic spiritual experiences by reciting for us his own spiritual experience. Here's what he says in verse 1. He says, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." So notice Paul, he doesn't want to boast. He doesn't want to boast. In fact, this is the last thing that he wants to do. But the ones who are coming up against him, they've left him no choice. They've forced his hand. He says, "You demand my apostolic credentials. You demand that I defend myself." Well, here we go. In verse 2, he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." So who is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul, he's talking about himself. And he's talking about himself in the third person because this is how embarrassed Paul is that it's come to the point where he now has to talk about himself. Now, some have speculated wrongly that the Apostle Paul, since he's speaking in the third person, that he must be talking about somebody else, maybe a friend of his or something like that. But that just makes no sense given the context of what's going on here. Remember, Paul is defending himself against these false apostles. So telling an experience that some friend of his had would do him absolutely no good. He says, "Here are my credentials. I literally went to the third heaven. I literally went there." What does that mean, the third heaven? Well, the Bible talks about the first heaven, which would be the sky. Also talks about the second heaven, which would be outer space. And the third heaven, this is the place where God dwells. This is the place also known as paradise. So when Jesus, when he was dying on the cross for our sins, and he said to the thief next to him, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." This was the place he was talking about. He was talking about the third heaven. And notice the text tells us that this event, this experience that Paul had, it happened 14 years ago, meaning he hasn't written about this for 14 years. And really the only reason that we even have it recorded for us in Scripture is because of this sinister plot by the false apostles to undermine him. And Paul, he knows that this event happened to him. He knows that this actually happened to him. But you can see from the text that he can't even fully explain it properly. He says that he doesn't even know if he went there in his body or if it was some sort of out-of-body experience. The New American Standard will translate this from the Greek, and it'll tell us that Paul heard words in heaven that were inexpressible, which man is not permitted to speak. And it really makes you wonder, when you come to something like this in Scripture, it really makes you wonder about all those people who claim to have gone to heaven and come back and then sign some book or movie deal and go on to make hundreds of thousands of dollars off of it. Because you start to think and you say, okay, so the Apostle Paul was prohibited from even speaking about it, yet those same prohibitions for some reason weren't put on you. Now, I'm not saying that God, in his sovereignty, can't supernaturally show something to somebody. That is not what I'm saying. I believe that God can do that. I think he does do that at times, though I think it's very rare. However, I am saying that if you turn some sort of spiritual experience into a way to make hundreds of thousands of dollars off of it, then yes, I'm very skeptical of it, especially when what you say contradicts what the Scriptures say. This is why none of us should be supportive of heaven tourism books and movies. This is something that has become pretty popular in Christian circles within the last 15 years, where it seems every few years a new movie comes out that was based on a book where somebody claims to have gone to heaven and they come back and then they make a movie. It's always interesting to me that all these Christian movies never have any Christians actually in them, but that's a whole other story. The last movie that came out, at least to my knowledge, was this movie called 90 Minutes in Heaven. And it's a movie based on the life of this man, Don Piper, who was a pastor, who is a pastor, he's still alive. And he was leaving a church event, and he got into a horrible car accident. And we can praise God that today he's still alive from this horrible accident. But what he says happened to him is that when this accident happened, he was transported to heaven. He was transported to heaven. And now he goes around and speaks about what heaven was like. And you'll often find that these people who claim these things, they get invited to speak at churches. And usually it's some sort of question and answer type of setting. So I was watching a video with Don Piper. He's invited to this church. And the pastor of the church, he asks him, he says, "Don, how has your life changed as a result of this experience?" And he goes, "You know, I was talking to Pastor Laura, who's the pastor of so-and-so church down the street, and I just told her, you know, now I know these things are true." And I heard that, and I was like, there's like a million things wrong with that statement that you just said. But let's talk about the most obvious one. You're a pastor. You didn't know that this stuff was true, what the Bible says? It's crazy. And it's always amazing to me how all these people who go places and do these interviews, it always ends in the exact same way. It's always, and listen, guys, if you would like to know what heaven is like, back there is my book, is my movie. It's $19.99 on Amazon, but if you buy it today, $18.99 plus tax, and you can know what heaven is like. And it makes you think, because here we have the Apostle Paul, and he doesn't boast about this experience that he has. Look what he says next in verse 5. He says, "On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me." You know, it's interesting. When Paul, when he talks about this amazing experience that he had, he speaks in the third person. And then when it comes time to talk about his weaknesses, he switches and he talks in the first person. He says if he had wished to boast about this incredible experience, he wouldn't be a fool because this event actually happened to him. But he says if he is to boast at all, it will only be of his weaknesses. Why does he say that? Well, he clarifies for us. He says, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, Paul, he doesn't want people to base their opinion of him based upon his own personal experience. Instead, he wants people to base their opinion of him based off of the things that they saw him do and off of the things that they heard him say. Again, there's absolutely no self-building up going on here. He says in verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So we come to Paul's famous thorn in the flesh. So naturally, the question comes up, well, what was this thorn in the flesh? Well, here's what the thorn in the flesh is not, okay? Paul's thorn in the flesh is not some habitual sin that he just can't get rid of, okay? Oftentimes, people will say that Paul's thorn in the flesh is some sin that they have in their own lives, which it's usually a sin that they refuse to repent of. So a way that this would work would be if I had an issue, let's say, with cursing, and one of you came up to me and said, Dan, you know, as a Christian, you shouldn't be cursing. And I would say, you know what, man? It's my thorn in the flesh. Paul had his, I have mine. That's not what Paul is getting at. But what is this thorn in the flesh exactly? Well, we don't know exactly what it is. People have speculated. Some have said that it's some sort of spiritual thorn. Some have said that it's malaria, anxiety, or depression. The most common guess that most people have is that Paul's thorn in the flesh is some sort of eyesight problem, some sort of blindness, based off of what he says in Galatians chapters 4 and 6. Others say that these were the false teachers who were just constantly coming up against him. Some say that Paul's thorn in the flesh were all the issues that he had to deal with in all the churches that he started, whether it be sin, rivalries, and things like that. Others say that the thorn in the flesh was an actual demon who just followed him around wherever he went. Possibly it was Alexander the coppersmith. One Scottish pastor said that Paul's thorn in the flesh was his annoying wife who he just couldn't get rid of. That view is probably incorrect. But here's the thing. We aren't supposed to know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. In fact, it's actually better for us not to know what it was, because then it has a broader application for us, and we can resonate better with Paul here. And no doubt, this thorn in the flesh was being used by Paul's opponents against him. They would have said things like, Paul is so weak, he's so physically unimpressive, he can't communicate well, and on top of that, he has this thorn in the flesh. How could anybody ever listen to this man? And a question arises here, and that question is, who is the one who is ultimately responsible for Paul's thorn in the flesh? Who is it? Well, ultimately, it's God himself. You see, this thorn in the flesh was sovereignly given by God to Paul through the use of Satan. Now, here's the important thing for us to know. The only reason why Satan was able to do anything to Paul was because God allowed him to do it. You see, Satan, he meant this for evil, but God, he meant this for good. We have examples of this all throughout the scriptures, of Satan meaning things for evil and God meaning them for good. You think probably of men like Joseph and Job. However, by far the greatest example of Satan meaning something for evil and God meaning something for good is what happened to the Lord Jesus himself. We know that when Jesus went to the cross and all of the events leading to the cross, that Satan and his demons were 100% at work. But God, in his sovereignty, was using Satan to accomplish his eternal plan of salvation, as it is only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that anybody could be saved. You see, God is in control 100% of the time, all the time. God and Satan are not in some sort of yin and yang situation where we say, okay, 50% of the time, God's going to win. The other 50%, Satan's going to win, and we just happen to put our eggs in God's basket. No, God is in control all the time, 100% of the time, and he is even in control when his child deals with a thorn in the flesh. Now, why was this thorn in the flesh given to Paul? Well, the first reason that we're told is so that Paul would stay humble, so that he wouldn't become conceited. You see, having had such a vision would cause anyone to want to puff themselves up. And Paul, he wasn't immune to this. This experience that Paul had, it was so incredible, it was so great that he needed to be given a humbling thorn in the flesh so that he wouldn't become conceited. You see, even Paul could fall victim to the sin of pride. And Paul knows that God is sovereign over this. Paul knows that. Now, does that mean that Paul loves the pain that comes with this thorn in the flesh? No, that's not what it means at all. How do I know that? Well, look at what he says in verse 8. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul, he prays to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. He says, Lord Jesus, please take this thorn away. Lord Jesus, please, I'm done dealing with the pain that has caused me. Take it away. Lord Jesus, please take this away from me today. And does Paul get an answer? Yeah, he does. What's the answer that Paul gets? The answer Paul gets is, no, I will not take this away. And it's a reminder to us that sometimes God says no to his children. And we should all rejoice in the fact that sometimes God says no to us, because no loving father always says yes to his children. That would make somebody a terrible and horrible father. Some of you parents are probably thinking, yeah, that makes sense. My kids ask me like 500 questions a day, and 499 out of 500 times, I respond by saying no. And you do that because you know what's best for them. And God, in his love for us, sometimes says no so that he can give us something better. And that's exactly what God the Son is doing right here. And here we see the main reason why this thorn was given to Paul, and it was given to him so that he would rely on the sufficiency of the grace of Jesus. The Lord Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. I want to ask you guys today, believer in Christ, do you believe that? Do you believe that the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient for you? I pray that you do. Do you see how this worked out for Paul? The very thing that he hated, the very thing that he pled with the Lord and said, Lord, please take this away from me, that very thing would become the thing that was there to show him and remind him that the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient. You see, this thorn was no accident. The Lord tells him, my grace is sufficient. Not my grace was sufficient for you for a period of time. No, he says, my grace is sufficient. The grammar is very important here. It's in the present tense, meaning for you, Christian, for you, believer in Christ who has been born again by his grace is always sufficient for you, no matter what. What is meant by what Jesus says there when he says, my power is made perfect in weakness? Well, what he means is that the weaker the human instrument, the more clearly one can see the grace of God shining forth. That despite human weaknesses, God always accomplishes what he sets out to do. I'm sure we can all think of Christians who, because they were weak, we look back and we can clearly see God's grace shining forth. We can clearly see people, Christian, both men and women, gaining their strength literally only from the grace of the Lord Jesus. I think of somebody like John G. Patton. John G. Patton was a missionary from Scotland who in 1858, along with his pregnant wife, set sail for the island chain of the New Hebrides. And as they were getting ready to go, people came up to John Patton, solid and faithful men of God even, came up to him and said, John, are you crazy? There are cannibals over there. Like, you are literally going to be eaten by cannibals. That's what's going to happen. And you're going to bring your pregnant wife? Are you insane? 20 years ago, two missionaries went there. They stepped foot on one of the small islands there. And within 5 minutes, they were killed and they were eaten. How insane do you have to be to go there? But Patton, he had a desire to see cannibals turn to Christ. So he and his pregnant wife, they set sail and they landed. And soon after they landed, Patton's wife, she gave birth to a baby boy. And then his wife, she died about 3 weeks later. So Patton, after being there for about 3 weeks, had to bury his wife. And then 17 days later, Patton's baby boy died. And Patton had to bury his baby boy. And he labored on that small island for 4 more years and didn't see one soul turn to Christ. And he went back to Scotland and he got remarried and he came back to the New Hebrides, this time to a different island called the Island of Aniwa. And he had 10 more children with his new wife. And of those 10 children, 4 of them died. And Patton says, on these islands where the devil was at work, he says that 2 things got him through. The first thing he said that got him through was trusting in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He says one time that when he had gone to sleep with his wife, one day all the villagers had just surrounded him. They had their swords drawn. They had their bows loaded, about to kill him. And he says that in that moment, he could feel the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus even more, because he knew that he was immortal until the Lord Jesus said, you are no longer immortal. And then he says the other thing that got him through was knowing and trusting in the fact that the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient. And by the time he was done laboring there on the island of Aniwa, the entire island had bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. You see, it's stories like that that show us Christ's power in weakness. And then Paul goes on and he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul, he responds in a positive way to what the Lord told him. Why does he do that? Well, because Paul has come to realize that all of this is for Christ's sake. It's all for the sake of Christ, because Christ is who he is, because the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient, because his power is made perfect in weakness, and because of that, then I am content. You see, suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ produces a joy that shows you the sufficiency of his grace. And through our suffering, what the Lord does is he humbles us and he drives us closer to himself. And therefore, we could say, I am content, I am satisfied, I am joyful with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. You see, Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is enough. He has always been enough, and he will always be enough. And if you were to lose absolutely everything, if you were to lose your friends, husbands, if you were to lose your spouse, wives, if you were to lose your spouse, if, God forbid, you were to lose even your children and lose all your worldly possessions, would the grace of Jesus Christ still be enough for you? I hope you know that the answer to that question is yes. The answer to that question is yes, that his grace would still be enough. And Paul here, he sees his sufferings as a reason for rejoicing, because he knows that in those sufferings, the power of Jesus Christ is at work. And you know, this thorn, it remained with Paul for the rest of his life, Likewise, for us here today, the thorns that you have in your flesh are going to remain with you for the rest of your life. But you know what else remained with Paul, which also will remain with you, Christian, is a response from Jesus when he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, you may be asking yourself, you may be thinking, how can this possibly be? How is it that all these things can go together? How is it that weakness and strength and power can all go together? Well, if you're asking that question, I would direct you to the cross of Jesus Christ, because this is the best example. You know, no one ever humbled himself more than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of the universe, and he humbled himself, and he came here and walked among sinful men. And not only did he clothe himself in the weakness of human flesh and in poverty, but he went to the cross. And in his weakest moment, when he was bearing our sins on his shoulders, he ends up coming out of that grave triumphantly with all strength and power. And he is going to come again one day. And at the end of your life, one question will matter. And that question will be, what did you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? And for us today, here who have been born again by the grace of God, we can praise the Lord and we can thank the Lord Jesus that his grace is sufficient for us no matter what. Let's pray together. Dear God, Lord, we thank you, God, for sending Jesus for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you humbled yourself. You came here willingly. You dwelt among sinful men. We're just so thankful, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we just always rely upon the fact that your grace is sufficient. We thank you, Lord, that you bore our sins on that cross. We thank you that you died for us, that you rose from the dead for us. And we thank you that right now you're seated at the right hand of God the Father. We just thank you, Lord, so much for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.